Genesis chapter 1, reading from verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, And it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all the work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jason. Well, keep your Bibles open, please, as we will be referring to the passage that has just been read, or some of the passage that has just been read. But I want to lead you in prayer, so let us just do that briefly. Thank you that you are the Creator God. Thank you that you own this world. Thank you that you are our eternal Father, that you love us, that you care for us, that you provide for us, that you want to protect us. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we look into your word about the whole subject of your rest, I pray that you'll help us to understand it and to grasp the significance of it all, not only in terms of understanding the Bible, but also understanding our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't know what springs to your mind when the word rest is used. I'm sure there's all kinds of things coming to your minds now. Maybe you're here for a rest. You're going to lie down one of these pews in a minute and have a little nap while I kind of drone on for a while. I hope not, because I think the whole issue of rest in the Bible is quite important. We meet it at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and we're going to meet it, as we will see, not tonight, at the end of the Bible. And so actually, for the next few Sundays, it's not consecutive, because other people are going to be doing other things on other Sundays, but I'll be looking at the whole issue of rest, maybe three or four sermons, not much more than that anyway. We don't know a great deal about what God was doing before he made the world. We know that there was one God, and there were three persons who were God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't describe a lot for us about their existence. We know that they were full of glory. We know that they loved each other very deeply. And we know that they had great joy in each other. That's all the text that I know, and I'm not going to take you there to prove it. And so, and undoubtedly, here was a God who knew great rest within himself. Nothing to disturb him. Nothing restless about his existence. Relationally, the triune God were absolutely perfect. And when we turn to the Bible and we look at rest, we may think about physical rest, and that would be included in our thinking. We may think of emotional rest. That also be included in our thinking. But I want you to understand one thing, at least this evening, before you do drift off, and it is this, that rest is primarily a relationship. That rest is primarily God relating rightly and graciously to us. It will include a day, as we will see. It will include a land that has rest in it, as we will see. But actually, primarily, it is a relationship before it is anything else. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, the end of, and into chapter 2. And I have 2 points to make in relation to Genesis. Here they are. Number one, God rested after he had finished all his creation work. It's rather important, so bear with me. God rested after he had finished all his creation work. Look at verse 31. The human beings have just been made, the apex of creation. The image bearers are now in place. And look, verse 31, end of chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and all the earth were completed in all their vast array. And again in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 2, we're told that God had finished all his creation work. God created the world. We believe that. I'm not telling you anything different. The world is his handiwork. So reading through chapter 1, wasn't it refreshing to hear that? And the way it was read, it was helpful, wasn't it? And God created everything by simply speaking. You've got that repeated phrase in chapter 1, not telling you anything you don't know. And God said, and God said, and God said. And when God said, let there be light, there was light. And God saw that it was good. Well, of course it would be good. God made it. How else could it be anything else? God made everything by speaking. Clearly, there was no sweat or effort that tired him out. So God didn't need to sit down after 6 days and say, well, I think I need a rest after all of that. And let's realize the gigantic size of the universe that he created, of course. It wasn't just the earth. Everything surrounding the earth. But no, he wasn't in need of a rest in that sense. He wasn't tired. God is eternally at rest within himself, even when he works. But clearly, God rested after he had finished creating everything, when the vast array of the heavens and the earth were completed, when all was ordered and beautified, ready for human beings particularly to inhabit and cultivate. And so God rested, stood back, and looked at his gigantic universe that he had spoken into existence. And he said, that's very good. Do we realize afresh in all of that, that creation is our gigantic grace gift, generously donated to us by God himself? Major Tim Peake, of course, was in space recently, and he looked down from space on Earth, and he was amazed by what he could see. Well, how much more God, who stands right back from the entire universe? And he says, wow, which is why we say wow in small letters in response. And yet at the heart of this relation, the heart of this gigantic creation gift, is of course God himself. The blessing is not creation. The blessing is God, and everything flowing out of God. Which is why we give thanks to him, isn't it? And we ought to thank him regularly. For all of that we see of him in his glory and in his goodness in terms of creation. Well, God is the eternal Father. He's always been a Father who wants the best for his created children. So rest on the seventh day was, of course, as we know, to establish a pattern for humanity. 6 days we will do our work, one day we will rest. God made a choice for us. It was God's choice. 6 days to work, one day to rest. God didn't need to rest. So obviously, he was establishing a pattern. And as God made this choice for us, he was declaring his goodwill as a father for us. That we needed, as human beings, rest and refreshment, physically and emotionally. God didn't need to rest. He never does. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't get weary. God doesn't go to sleep. 24/7, God is awake and never tired. But he knows that we need rest and refreshment. And all of that was instituted before the fall took place, before life got really hard, before there were any weeds in the gardens, before there was any pain in child labor or anything of that nature. All of the things that were constituted the fall, even death itself then coming in. Before the fall came, rest was established. And it was confirmed after the fall. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12, when Israel is obviously being instituted as a nation, and we come to them a little later on in our studies, we're told the reason why the Sabbath day was created. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well may be refreshed. So I say to you that this is purposeful rest. God is not encouraging laziness. There are some people who want loads of days off and never do any work. But God is the God who never overworks. And can I say to you, as I say to myself, God never overworks us. It's good to belong to such a heavenly Father because he gives us a day off. Commands us to do it for rest and refreshment. How kind. And that is one of the reasons for God establishing rest in Genesis. And I say to you that it is important, but it's not the primary reason why God established rest in Genesis chapter 2. We now go to my second point. God is always at rest over his created world. It's very interesting, verses 2 to 3. Now listen to what they say. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creation. Now, the seventh day was a day. I want you to understand that. A day in which God was patterning for us what is required of us. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that God finishes his creation work. What has been God been doing on the seventh day, which interestingly has no night? Come back to that in a minute. So it's more than a day. God has been continuing to rule his universe in fatherly care right to this moment in time. It is very important to understand that. God is still upon his throne. He hasn't moved. God is still overseeing our whole universe and life on planet Earth. And he's doing so as the good God who cares for all he makes. Read many of the Psalms and it will tell you exactly the same thing. God's continuing rule. So the seventh day was a day. But it's more than a day. It underlines God's continuing caring rule. Interesting, the seventh day has no reference to morning or evening. The other days do. It always ends in the same way, doesn't it? There was evening and there's morning, the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. But then seventh day, none at all. No reference to morning and evening whatsoever. Surely it is making a larger point here. God never resumes his creation work, but continues, as I have said, there's the eternal Father reigning caringly over his creation. And Adam and Eve, therefore, knew this. Because I think what you have is, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, is this whole reality of how life was under God in all this magnificent rest. Not just a day, but also life characterized by that rest, as we will see. And you see that working itself out into chapter 2, until the rebellion that brings the unrest and the distress. So as Adam and Eve existed in God's perfect world pre-fall, they rested on God's finished work of creation. This is important, I think. In other words, they accepted the gift of the earth that God had given them. They accepted the role that they had with regard to that creation in order to work at it and to develop it and to create it further. But the one thing they didn't do was to create everything out of nothing. God alone creates something out of nothing. What they did was they took what had been created and they began to use it in the ways that God had ordained. They rested on God's finished work of creation. Secondly, they rested in God's continuing rule of care. They did this by trusting in him out of love and obeying his will. That was their role under God, wasn't it? And so as they both accepted their role, and as they continued under his ruling care and had fellowship with him, so everything was at rest. There was nothing to disturb them. They never felt down on a Monday morning, saying, oh, I've got to go to the garden. Or even whatever she was going to do. I don't want to stereotype them. You understand? There was no unrest. The day characterized the entire life. And again I said to you, the heart of this rest was a right relationship with God, graciously given by God, and truly received by them. And therefore, though the day had been blessed and declared holy, so it was only really just indicating to us that actually they were living under the blessing of knowing God. They had been deeply enriched in that knowledge, and they were perfectly happy under that God. But here they were a holy couple under a holy God. Surely we can't just believe that it was on one day of the week that they were to be blessed and that they were to be holy. The other 6 days they were to be cursed and unholy. Well, no, of course not. So I say to you again, the day reflected the entirety of their experience. Now, I know that's not the situation now. I know that the fall has occurred and it changed everything. But God has not changed. He still rules, he's still holy, and he's still desiring the best for humanity. But it was Adam and Eve who rebelled against God and no longer wanted a relationship with God. It was a massively wrong choice. Great dishonor to God, of course, and great distress to their own lives. And in their rebellion, one of the consequences, not the only one, but one of the consequences was a massive sense of restlessness that came into their hearts and therefore into the human heart ever since. It's the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it, Solomon is reflecting as if there is no God over the sun and all there is life under the sun. And his conclusion is quite significant. We all know what it is. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And when we just go after stuff and after we go after the roads of education or on its own or work on its own or whatever else, it's a grasping after the wind. And surely, therefore, in the light of that, there are signs of truth around us still, that rest is the deep desire of the human heart. People like to talk about their holiday destinations. Why? Because they long to have just that lovely sense of rest. And really, does it have to end? And do I have to go back to the dream home? I'm not criticizing these things. I'm just saying that there are signs that there is a humanity saying, we want a place of rest. A retirement utopia. I'm certainly interested in that one. Good health, material security, national security, economic prosperity is being discussed significantly since the referendum has taken place. Why? Because humanity knows that there is a restlessness of spirit, but there is somewhere in a vague recollection that somewhere there's a resting place. And the tragedy is they can't find it because they don't think it's in God. But there are signs of truth here. And you would expect that, wouldn't you? This is God's world. And there are still signs that God gives to all created people, whether they acknowledge him or not. Matthew 5 tells us that God gives rain and sunshine to the righteous and to the unrighteous. You see, God has a witness concerning himself in his kindness. It's not the only witness, of course, and it's not a full-orbed witness if we only appeal to the kindness of God. But the kindness of God is still a witness to an unbelieving humanity that God is near, that if they would reach out, they would find him, and they would find the rest that they so desperately need in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. God is always at rest and has always been so, even though his world has fallen into rebellion and restlessness. It is not true of God. Thirdly and finally, and it is finally, Israel is a living model of God's rest. We need to go there just for a few moments, building on what I've now just tried to lay before you as carefully as I can. In Genesis chapter 12, God chose Abraham and promised him to make him into a great nation for the blessing of all the nations. Genesis chapter 12. God then, as we know in Exodus, rescued Israel from Egypt, instructed them about their identity in the wilderness, and then eventually planted them in the promised land. Notice some similarities between Israel and Adam and Eve. Israel rested on God's finished work of salvation. He saved them through a lamb, and he deposited them in grace into the promised land, and it was him who gave them the land. Israel had to learn to rest on God's finished work of salvation. But also, Israel rested in God's continuing reign of salvation. If you read through Joshua in particular, you'll notice the little word rest keeps cropping up in relation to the land and to Israel's experience of being preserved from the enemies around it. You see, Israel is God's kind of answer to the world and says, this is what my rest looks like. When people rest on my finished work of salvation, when people come under my continuing kingly rule, they know my rest. Israel was covenanted to live under God, and they were to display his kingly rule to the nations around them. You've been to that, maybe that model village. I remember going to one in America. And this village was set into three eras, with people dressed in all the kind of costumes of the day and speaking the language of the day. And so we could move from one era to another, and we could see a working model. Israel was a working model of who God is, the God of rest, the God who gives rest. And of course, again, at the heart of that was relationship. God was really and symbolically present over and among his people. It's evidenced by the tabernacle that was in the middle of the camp and the temple that was at the heart of their capital. Israel had a meeting place with God. And as they obeyed God, they experienced the blessing of his rest in national life. Holy lives being lived out. But when Israel was rebellious, then the curse of unrest invaded their lives, normally through the nations invading them. So Israel becomes a model of what it looks like to be under God's rest. And two things as I finish in relation to all of that. As you well know, the Sabbath became an important term in Israel. Sabbath is a special holy day of rest. It is rooted into the word in Genesis chapter 1 when God rested. Sabbath means to cease from work. The day in Israel was enshrined in the Ten Commandments, the moral code, because the moral code was central to God's relationship with his people. They had to be a holy people who lived under the blessing of himself. A people, of course, as we know, already redeemed by grace. This was not a salvation by works. And all of this was modelled on the seventh day. The seventh day, the Sabbath, was a day of physical and emotional rest. Of course it was. You can read that. We've already read that, in fact. Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. These were days when they would physically and emotionally resting for themselves and for their animals and for their servants. Strong prohibitions, as you know, were put around this day because, of course, sinners hate to do the will of God, and they need to know just how strongly God feels negatively so that they will do what he wants them to do. But the prohibitions in this day were not the main part. In fact, Isaiah 58 tells us that they were to call the Sabbath a delight. Because actually, you see, as if you've understood me so far, and you may not have done, I understand that. But if we're saying it's more than a day, and it's reflecting the entire experience of God in life, then no wonder you would call the Sabbath a delight, because you're experiencing God's rest in relationship. And that's really where it would go to. So Isaiah 58, I'm just turning to it and waffling while I'm doing it. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing what you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy, notice, in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, you see. You'll find your delight in the Lord. And so, Israel had this day off, for physical and emotional reasons. But it was more than that. It was a day where they could most deeply reflect upon the God who had saved them, the God who had planted them in the land, the God that had called them to mission. And as they did so, they would find their delight in the Lord. Though, of course, we will understand the other 6 days of the week. They were surely to live holy lives. They were also to experience God's rest in their lives as they lived lives of worship to Him. So the Sabbath becomes rather important. And I think maybe next Sunday I'm on, so you're going to discover the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, comes to the fore, and you'll discover why I've taken you to the Sabbath. I hope you will, anyway. But as we finish, I just want to give you... Sometimes Israel gives us glimpses of God's amazing grace, breaking in with lovely rest into their lives. I take you to Zephaniah as I finish. Zephaniah? 667, I looked up the page number. I thought, if I announce Zephaniah, it'll maybe take 3 hours for us to find it. It certainly would take me 3 hours to find it anyway. So there you go. 667 as we finish. We said this morning that the prophets searched intently and with the greatest care. And I think Zephaniah was one of those prophets who searched intently and with the greatest care. Israel was never the perfect model, modeling God's rest. Sadly, Israel would depart often from their God-given identity and eventually had to go into exile. By the time that Zephaniah is prophesying, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, have already gone into Assyrian exile in 722 BC. But indeed, sadly, Judah, that Zephaniah will prophesy to, will eventually also go into Babylonian exile in 586 BC. Those are the two most important dates you should ever remember in the Old Testament, I think. Well, he was actually prophesying during the reign of King Josiah, who reigned between 641 BC to 609 BC. No more dates, I promise you. But Josiah actually removed all pagan shrines from Israel, and it was Josiah who found the book of the law, and there was a mass spiritual and moral reform throughout the land. And yet, Zephaniah still has to prepare God's people for going into exile, for this spiritual and moral reform will not take deep root. They will soon abandon even this zealous, good reform that their covenant king has brought into being. So Zephaniah's themes, without going into them in detail, is a universal judgment on the whole earth. That's the first 2 chapters. That Judah and Jerusalem will be judged along with all the other nations. And then, in chapter 3, there is just this glimpse of God's grace coming in all its resting reality to his people. For Zephaniah in chapter 3 verses 9 to the end promises a restoration from exile. And so a remnant will be brought back to the land. And yet when that remnant is brought back to the land, it's never complete on itself. Because there's a bigger purpose going on. There's going to be a bigger fulfillment of Zephaniah chapter 3. a global salvation that we will see next time, realized by the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just see the picture of it as we finish. We see these glimpses of God's rest coming upon his people as a remnant. But I'm saying to you that they come in all their fullness and in all their beauty and in all their power in Christ. You'll notice that in verse 14, the remnant of Israel that have been restored, referred to in verse 13, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, you see something of this delighting in God now. Because they're resting on God's finished work of salvation. Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. They're resting on God's finished work of salvation. The enemies are gone. The rebellion concerning sin has been forgiven. And now they're resting under the kingly reign of God. Again, verse 15. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. They're resting under the kingly reign of God, as well as resting on God's finished work of salvation. And it's verse 17 that is the climax and really underlines to us the magnificent sense of God's rest coming upon his people. Listen to verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's enough to bring any rest to anybody's soul, isn't it? God singing over us. Oh, singing over his people, I should say. Because sin has gone, the enemy has been dealt with, and they're back under his kingly rule. And all of this, because this prophet is writing about the grace to come. There is a connection with this morning, isn't there? The grace to come. And the grace to come is Christ. And the picture that you have in Zephaniah 3 is fulfilled perfectly in the Son of God. Because we rest on the finished work of Christ, knowing that we are right with God forever. And we rest in the kingly reign of Christ over us, knowing that we are liberated from all our enemies, including death. And that God sings over us with joy and delight, and he quietens us in his love, which is an eternal love. Once loved, always loved. Is this practical for us? I think so. For this rest brings emotional and physical well-being to our lives, as we will see next time. We can go out into a world of unrest tomorrow. All is not well, is it? It's a broken world. It's broken physically. It is broken emotionally. It is broken morally. It is broken spiritually. We were just talking together earlier on today about the reactions to the referendum result and how many people are just speaking about economy. Not much interested in morality or deep-rooted spirituality. How will it pan out for those things? I understand that. All is not well. There is a great deal of unrest. Is there not? Was it Augustine who said, and you have made us for yourself until we find, find our rest in you. We come to rest as we find our rest in you. It's something like that. It's along those lines. And our communities all around us, the people that we see on the streets, just seething unrest. They may have momentary elements of emotional rest and a holiday that might just be rather pleasant and bring some relaxation and take away the stress. But if rest is to be found in knowing God, if rest is resting on his finished work of salvation and living under the kingly rule of his King Jesus, then they don't know rest. But we can go this week. No, we will face restlessness ourselves, no doubt, and other things that will crowd in upon our souls and bring some sense of unease to us. But we can sing with clarity and assurance, "It is well with my soul." We rest on the finished work of Christ. We live under his kingly rule forever. Once loved, always loved. And if we could hear the triune God there singing over us with joy and delight. Let's pray. Our Father, we can never do justice to you and your word. They're just not enough words. But we thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you that you are the God fully at rest in yourself. Thank you, Father, that you have created us. When you were speaking that world into existence, and you knew everybody who was going to come, including us. We thank you, our Father, for this finished creation. Although it's now fallen, we thank you that it's still a good gift to our lives. A gigantic grace gift whereby we can see you and sense your fatherly care over our lives. But how much more the perfect Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of the Sabbath, who comes into this world in order indeed to finish a work that brings us back under you and acknowledged you. I know that you sing over us with joy, knowing that you're caring for us right now as our Father, the shepherd of our lives. You're shepherding us home, and one day we will be home, all of us together forever, a place of complete rest, resting on you and resting in you. We worship you together. In Jesus' name. Amen.